Hey, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Good to be here on a brisk morning. Well, as Greg said, we're going to look into Psalm 94 this morning. And interestingly, when we started to put this study together, Greg had us submit, some of the Psalms we wanted to teach on, or Proverbs we wanted to teach on. So Psalm 94, I selected this months ago. And what's interesting is it's really become appropriate today for what's going on today. If you really think about it, we're in the early stages of Matthew 24. Okay. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, pestilences, earthquakes, and so forth. So this psalm is relatively appropriate for what's going on in the world today. And I like to think of this psalm as a psalm of hope, okay? Because it really does give hope as far as God's involvement in relationship to defending His family, defending His children. Psalm 94, and I want to kudos to Lowell for his presentation last week and how he broke down the different psalms and the categories they fell into. Well, Psalm 94 is considered an imprecatory psalm. Say that five times fast. Imprecatory psalms contained within the book of Psalms are those that imprecate. In other words, they invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemies or those perceived as enemies of God. So should Christians pray the imprecatory psalms? Absolutely. These psalms invite us into a way of praying that takes seriously persecution, sin, and evil in the world. Psalm 94 is an ideal psalm exalting the Lord as the defender of his people. It's a psalm that has no title to it in the original Hebrew text, so we don't know who wrote it. And we don't know the circumstances under which it was written, other than it was obviously written at a time when God's people were being severely persecuted. So let's take a look at the psalm verse by verse, beginning now in verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? How many times have each of us asked that question with what's going on in the world today, right? Here in the opening three verses of Psalm 94, we see the first declaration of who God is. And it's an important declaration. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. And the psalmist repeats that verse twice in the first verse. He begins with a simple and profound recognition that vengeance belongs to God. He sees and judges righteously among mankind and will bring vengeance as appropriate. Now, this means vengeance doesn't belong to us, doesn't belong to man. Okay. It also means that vengeance belongs to the one who sees more than we see and knows more than we know. It also means that it is appropriate to ask God to dispense vengeance and then trust in his superior knowledge, wisdom, and timing in doing so. Now, we shouldn't use this idea that vengeance belongs to the Lord to make us passive, to never advocate what is just and good in the world. No, we don't eliminate the police force and the laws of the courts, as some have tried to do in this nation, and say, well, if God wants to bring vengeance or justice, he'll just do it himself. No, we understand that God uses humanity, and especially the God-appointed institutions of humanity, to bring forth his justice. And in this world, we should promote justice in just in those ways. In Jeremiah 51, verse 56, God is given the title, the God of recompense, and we're assured that he will surely repay. And it's true. God is a God of justice. And I like what the old English commentator, Adam Clark, had to say about this. He said, and I quote, God is the author of retributive justice as well as of mercy. This retributive justice is what we often term vengeance, but perhaps improperly. For vengeance with us signifies an excitement of angry passions in order to gratify a vindictive spirit, which supposes itself to have received some real injury. Whereas what is here referred to is that simple act of justice, which gives to all their due. In other words, there's a difference between vengeance in a biblical sense and revenge. It's been said that revenge is an act of passion and vengeance is an act of justice. Injuries are revenged, crimes are avenged. And so it's a different thing. Now, repetition of the statement in verse 1 adds more than emphasis and intensity. It also connects God's vengeance with his glory, his shining forth. Notice that in verse 1, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. God's shining forth. His glory is connected to his justice. In the end, God's vengeance, his justice upon sin and upon sinners, is part of his own glory. And so the cry goes forth, Lord, you are the God to whom vengeance belongs. Shine forth your glory. Now, verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth. The psalmist has committed the work of vengeance to God, but will still pray that God fulfills his office and that God will, as it says in verse 2, render punishment to the proud. This has been a prayer of God's persecuted people throughout the centuries. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about this. Morgan described how through the centuries, God's persecuted people have prayed like this. And I quote, in catacombs and dungeons and places of the uttermost desolation, when it seemed to sense that the way of God was blocked, that his rule was overcome, that all evil things had gained the victory, these songs have arisen, proclaiming him king, mocking all the vain and foolish thoughts of man and declaring his ultimate victory, unquote. Christians today in the world and in the last 100 years have endured unbelievable persecution. And they cry out to God, Lord, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. That's been a prayer of God's persecuted people throughout the centuries. And this is not a bad thing to pray. Listen, if the giving of justice is a good thing, and if it's a right thing, then it's a very appropriate thing for us to desire it. We cry out to God and say, Lord, render punishment to the proud. And when justice seems delayed, we do what it says there in verse 3. We cry out, Lord, how long? Now that adds a note of urgency to the psalmist's prayer. With a combination of boldness and humility, he asks God to account for the time until this righteous vengeance will be accomplished. It reminds me of the souls crying out with a loud voice from under the altar in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10. How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? The psalmist cries out, how long are you going to allow this to remain? Now, he doesn't believe for a moment that God is blind to his afflictions. He doesn't believe for a moment that God has abandoned him. But he simply says, Lord, it seems like a long time since you've accomplished this justice. Would you please do it? You get it down, get it done now. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this prayer. He said, and I quote, many a time has this bitter complaint been heard in the dungeons of the Inquisition, at the whipping posts of slavery, and in the prisons of oppression. In due time, God will publish his reply, but the full end is not yet, unquote. Now, starting in verse 4, he's going to speak about the rebellion of the wicked against God. So here the psalmist continues speaking. They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. There are four things noted here about the wicked in these verses. Let me describe them to you. The first thing noticed about the wicked is their words. They speak defiant, insolent things, and they boast in themselves. Conversely, the mark of a righteous individual is their humble and gracious speech. Now, I want you to consider something just for a moment before we leave verse 4. Here he has described the persecution and this idea of God's people being under great attack. And when he begins to describe what the actual persecution is, he begins with describing the words of the wicked against the righteous. Now, it's true that to speak a word against somebody is not as bad as actually doing physical harm to them, but it is an injury nonetheless. And it can be an injury that lasts for a long, long time. Do you remember when you were a kid or when we were kids? We used to have a little rhyme that we would say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Okay? That's not quite true.
No.
Not quite true at all. These proud, insolent, defiant things that the wicked speak against God and against God's people can wound and bring deep injury. It's not a small thing when the wicked slander the righteous. It's rare to have actual violence that is committed against the people of God that has not been first promoted by words against the people of God. Second thing noted about the wicked is their actions against God's people. Verse 5 says, they break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They actually commit violence against God's people. They destroy them, break in pieces, as the verse puts it. That's the idea here in verse 5. They afflict them. Again, conversely, the mark of a righteous person is the love for God's people, their care for God's people. The third thing noted about the wicked is their attack against the weak and disadvantaged. Verse 6 says, they slay the widow and the stranger, extending even to murder. Those were two classes of people in the biblical world that were known to be helpless and certainly disadvantaged. Isn't it true, though, about the wicked? They're not going up against the strong amongst the people of God. They're trying to pick off the weak the best they can. Conversely, a mark of the righteous is their care for the weak and disadvantaged. In verse 7, the fourth thing about the wicked is their ignorance and their arrogance toward God. They claim the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. In other words, they deny that God exists in the manner that God is revealed in the Bible. This ignorance of God leads them to a deluded arrogance toward him. They say the Lord doesn't see. In other words, they were blindly wicked because they imagined a blind God. When men believe that God's eyes are dim, they give full license to their brutal passions. And so we see these strong words spoken against the wicked. These four characteristics mark them. But now in verse 8, we come to a rebuke against the wicked. So here we go, starting at verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. So after observing four characteristics of the wicked in verses 4 through 7, now starting at verse 8, the psalmist speaks to the wicked and gives him a rebuke. He calls out to all the wicked who persecute God's people. And this is what he says in verse 8. Understand, you senseless among the people. And you fools, when will you be wise? You see, the psalmist attempted what some people, what some think is a useless mission. That is to help the senseless and the fools with instruction and understanding. So he specifically spoke to those who were mentioned in the previous verse, those who believe that God did not see or understand their wickedness. Now, the idea of senseless here in verse 8 is much the same as we would see in Psalm 92, verse 6. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. Senseless is connected to the idea of sort of being like an animal, like a brute beast, unable to really perceive things on a human level. They're more animal-like than they are human-like, at least in their sensibility. English theologian Matthew Poole put it this way, and I quote, "You who, though you think yourselves the wisest of men, yet in truth are the most brutish of all people, you that have only the shape, but not the understanding of a man in you," unquote. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? You see, in the previous verses, they boasted or they thought that God was blind. And so here the psalmist answers them with simple and solid logic. And here's the logic. The God who created the ear can hear. The God who created the eye can see. The God, as it mentions in verse 10, the God of all wisdom and knowledge will hold men and women to account for their lives. Even more so, verse 11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. God's wisdom and his knowledge is so great that he even knows the thoughts of men and women. The great God must be appropriately feared, respected, and obeyed. This was an important thing for the senseless and the foolish to hear and even understand. Maybe it would even instruct them. Now, here in verse 12, the scene shifts. Up to this point, the psalmist has focused more on the ungodly in the first 11 verses. Now, starting at verse 12, there's more of a focus on the people of God. Here he starts speaking at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Now, maybe the senseless and the fools will never listen to God, but verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct. God's people must listen to him if the senseless and the fools will not. And he will instruct and teach his people from out of his word. Did you notice that in verse 12? He will teach them out of your law. That's another reference to God's word. That's the fundamental and the primary way that God instructs his people. Now, I know he teaches us through experiences, and I know that he may even teach us according to what the Holy Spirit speaks and works in our lives. But the fundamental way that God instructs his people is through his word. And that's why it says there in verse 12, out of your law, God will teach us. Why? Verse 13, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity. Now, this is a terrific promise to those who receive the teaching from God's word, spoken of in verse 12. They have rest when the inevitable days of adversity come. And this rest is theirs until a pit is dug for the wicked, until God sets all things right in his judgment. Again, notice that phrase there in verse 13, rest from the days of adversity. Christians throughout the centuries and in our own present day have certainly known these days of adversity. Now you can remember more olden times. Charles Spurgeon did that. He said this quote, remember the martyr age and the days of the covenanters who were hunted upon the mountains like the partridge. You must not wonder if the easy places of the earth are not yours, and if the sentinel's stern duties shall fall to your lot. It is so, and so it must be, for God has so ordained it. In other words, Spurgeon is saying that there are days of adversity that may come into the life of the child of God, but it's not just in mere distant history. Brothers, we need to consider that right now in the 21st century, God's people are persecuted and murdered and suffer in so many parts of the earth. We need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We are fortunate that we live in the West, that we in the Western world don't face this severe economic, social, and cultural persecution.
Yeah.
We may face it on a lesser level in our own culture, but right now, at the current time, we don't face that violent physical persecution many of our brothers and sisters around the world face and experience. It's been said that in the last 100 years, more people have been murdered for being Christians in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. No, we live in the age of martyrs. Now, this speaks to us again of the fact that there are days of adversity. And thankfully, even though there are days, God will give his people, as it says there in verse 13, he'll give them rest from the days of adversity. And when God gives you that rest, cherish it, rejoice in it. And for some, the rest will finally come not until they're in heaven. But understand this. Verse 14 says, for the Lord will not cast off his people. This is a word of assurance. We can say it was first given to Israel under the old covenant, but then it also extends to the child of God under a better covenant, the new covenant given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear about this. Some people do teach that God did cast off Israel, but this and many other passages contradict that idea. With repetition and with emphasis, God insists, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Do you realize that he is essentially saying the same thing in verse 14? The Lord will not cast off his people. And if that doesn't say it powerfully enough, he repeats it again, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Brothers, that's true of the purpose for which God has chosen Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's also true of his people under the new covenant. We should never fear that God has cast us off. I like what Charles Spurgeon said upon that thought. He said, and I quote, even if Satan should come and whisper to you, the Lord has cast thee off, do not believe it. It cannot be. The devil has his cast offs, but God has no cast offs. Sometimes he takes the devil's castaways and makes them to be the trophies of his mighty grace. unquote. Isn't that an amazing thought? The devil has his cast-offs, and God has none. But God can take some of the devil's cast-offs. And what does he do? He, as Spurgeon said, makes them trophies of his mighty grace. One day, God will set things right. Look at verse 15. Judgment will return to the righteous. God promises to bring his righteous reign and judgment to all things, bringing satisfaction to the upright in heart. This is a great comfort for God's people. And he continues in verse 16 to speak about this comfort. Look at it here, starting in verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Now, did you notice that in verse 16? The psalmist looks around in his present trouble, and he calls out and simply asks the question, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? You see, the previous lines of this psalm express satisfaction at God's ultimate righteous judgment. Now, the psalmist considers that this hoped-for day is not yet. He understands and expresses his own limitations in dealing with evildoers and workers of iniquity. So he needs help. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? And then I love the proclamation in verse 17. This is great. He says, unless the Lord has been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. His rhetorical question was answered. The Lord had been his help and would be his help against the wicked and prevent him from being settled in silence. That's a very poetic reference to death. Look, we acknowledge that oftentimes the suffering of God's people has resulted in them dying for the faith in passing from this world into the next. But at least in this circumstance, the psalmist who composed and sang Psalm 94 was assured that he, in his present distress, would not die, but God, and that God would help him. God would deliver him. His soul would not at that moment be settled in silence. Instead, verse 18, he understood, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. God's mercy would sustain him in the difficult day. Even if his foot should slip, he would not fall. Instead, he could declare, as it says in verse 19, your comforts delight my soul. With enemies and difficulties all around him, the psalmist needed help and comfort from God. And the Lord answered with many comforts that brought the delight to his soul. This rescued him from the multitude of the anxieties within him. Isn't it amazing how many wonderful comforts God can bring to us by his Spirit? We think about God's great love, his plan of the ages, his amazing promises, what he accomplished at the cross. We think about the glory of the risen Jesus, about how he is one with us, his people, and about his glorious return. We think about all these things, and these are comforts that God brings to us, even when we have the multitude of anxieties within. Now, starting in verse 20, we're going to go to the end of Psalm 94 and again see how God is the defense of his people. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their wickedness. The Lord, our God, shall cut them off. Now, here again in the last four verses of Psalm 94, the psalmist is considering again the great power of wickedness that's around him. Notice in verse 20, he describes wickedness as the throne of iniquity, and he says that they devise evil by law. The psalmist knew that sometimes wickedness is found in high places. Dare I say, like this current administration, for example, and the places of rulership expressed by the throne of iniquity. Even in the place of law and legislation that's expressed by the phrase, which devises evil by law. And he understood that such thrones that are marked by iniquity and such laws that are devised by evil, those will never have fellowship with God. Again, I can't get away from that phrase in verse 20, which devises evil by law. We can all admit that there's all sorts of evil in the world. But one of the worst kinds of evil is that is set in place by the laws of a people. And when we look at our own nations, our own communities, and see some laws that are just plain evil, such as laws that permit and virtually encourage the murder of the unborn. That's evil by law. You could say that it's the height of crime. God sees it and he has no fellowship with it. These same wicked people are the ones described in verse 21, where it says they gather together against the life of the righteous. You see, this kind of wickedness was already described in verses 4, 5, and 6. That kind of wickedness condemns innocent blood. And again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, he described that same wicked heart. He said, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So when it says in verse 21, they gathered together against the life of the righteous, it doesn't surprise us. It does interest us, though, that it says they did gather together. Do you notice that? Sometimes what brings the world together is its hatred of the people of God. In everything that is evil, they are in unity. But God is greater than it all. Look at the proclamation in verse 22. "But the Lord has been my defense." Though the wicked who were set against the psalmist and the people of God were in high places, though their evil was even entrenched in the laws of the day, the psalmist and the people of God had even greater defense. God himself was the rock of their refuge. That's a tremendously powerful thing. Notice in verse 22 that the psalmist is making it very personal. He says, "My refuge and my defense." This is an individual personal testimony. Of course, it could be true of each one of us. But I just want you to understand that this was something that he had personally received and experienced. But as for the resolution of the wicked, look what it says there in verse 23. "He," meaning the Lord, "has brought them on their own iniquity." Here, the ultimate doom of the wicked is anticipated. His judgment will be righteous and fitting. Their doom would be connected to their own iniquity and in their own wickedness. Well, what does that mean? It means that when God brings his justice, the punishment is going to fit the crime. And those who had cut off others would themselves be cut off. This was the confidence and defense of the psalmist, that the punishment of God brings upon the wicked will fit what they have owned, what they themselves have done. Charles Spurgeon said this about that idea: "That is the punishment of sin. It seems strange that it is so, but sin is the punishment of sin. When a man has once sinned, it is part of his punishment that he is inclined to sin again," and so on, ad infinitum, unquote. That's part of the judgment that God will bring upon those who work iniquity. He will bring more sin or allow more sin to come upon him. This confidence is expressed finally in the repetition in verse 23 of the phrase, "cut them off." "He shall cut them off in their wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." Again, that repetition gives great emphasis to the idea. And it also matches the repetition of vengeance in the first verse of the psalm. The psalm begins with trusting God to set things right and ends with the same confidence. Can you have that confidence in the Lord and his strength that God, the righteous God, will set things right? Let's pray. Father, when we see such an impactful psalm like Psalm 94, how you defend and how you avenge, even, Lord, your persecuted and afflicted people, it makes us want to pray, Lord, for our dear brothers and sisters around the globe right now who are persecuted. Lord, I don't have any doubt that today someone will die for being a Christian in some part of the world. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen, that you would encourage, and that you would deliver, that you would protect your persecuted people. And Lord, I pray that not a single drop of a martyr among your people would fail to bring forth a rich harvest that will glorify you in eternity. It makes us also pray for the persecutors of your people. We pray that by miracles of conversion, you would turn their hearts around and they would come to a true faith in Jesus Christ and the transformation of life that flows from them. Lord, exalt yourself in our presence as the God who defends and avenges his people. We thank you that you have promised to never cast us off. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.